This is Watch and Lake Bible School 2017. Our brother Stephen Palmer will be giving us his fourth class entitled Born of Water and of the Spirit. Brother Stephen, please.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, sorry, I'm a bit deaf, I didn't catch that. We're awake, yeah, great. God willing, get on to the subject of Nicodemus in chapter 3, but just like to back up a little bit and consider not so much Nicodemus now, but where he was. Nicodemus, we'll come back to as a person. But just think about the inspired scripture record. It's going to get us on to Nicodemus in chapter 3. But in chapter 2, I think we are anticipating what's going to be said in chapter 3. The ground is being prepared for us to understand chapter 3 by looking at chapter 2. You see, Nicodemus has an office in those temple buildings. We're told in chapter 3 by the Lord in verse 10, when Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou the teacher of Israel? Are you the chief rabbi? That's my interpretation of that, but I think it's pretty accurate. He was the teacher of Israel. Now, it's not my suggestion that he was the teacher of Israel. Apparently, that is what the Greek says. The definite article is there. He was a notable person. He seems to have been the one who the Sanhedrin want to go and find out what's going on. He's called in chapter 3, verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. He was a senior teacher, perhaps the chief rabbi of Israel. Not the high priest, not functioning a priestly office, but the teacher of Israel. If anybody ought to know what's going on, then Nicodemus ought to know what's going on. So in that sense, he is representative of the thinking, the best understanding of Judaism at that time. So he'd have an office up there, somewhere in that precinct, and he would be able to look out of his window and see the thousands of people coming up to worship, the people that he was responsible for teaching. Because they're deeply troubled in Jerusalem now, because people aren't actually flocking there as they used to. They've got some really unusual ideas. They're off to the wilderness. People are flocking out of Jerusalem to listen to what they call the voice. Out there's the voice. And they're coming back. And they're saying they've been baptized. They've gone to where Israel entered the land and crossed over the Jordan, and they've been baptized in the Jordan. And that voice has been telling them that the Messiah is here. And we've heard that this somebody from up in Nazareth, somebody from up in Nazareth, is doing miracles. So they're troubled. The rulers of the Jews are troubled. And what is the message of John the Baptist? It's treating Jews like proselytes. Baptizing them. Why would you baptize a Jew? He's already a Jew. He's already the privileged ones. He's already got the covenants. And more than that, if you come to John chapter 8, you'll understand the mentality of Judaism and what the Lord is trying to answer, what the inspired record is trying to help us understand. The Lord debates with them about their heritage. And they say to him, verse 33, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, he shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house. He's telling them that they were, naturally speaking, servants of sin, children of the diabolos. But that's not their mentality. They're the seed of Abraham. Verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And then Jesus says to them, if you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. He do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, unlike some people around here. We have one father, even God. Can you see then, the mentality of Judaism was that they already were the children of God. They already were the children of God because they were the seed of Abraham. And John chapter 1, that prologue, verses 1 to 18, has its central point that the way to become the children of God, the only way to become the children of God, is to receive the word made flesh. That's the battle that's going on. That's what the Lord is trying to convince the representative of Judaism of, that he must be born again. And I know we say the word doesn't mean again, but there is a word to be born again in 1 Peter chapter 1. So there is a sense of a new start. A person who is born of the flesh has to be born of the Spirit. That same person has to be born twice. Can't help the first one. The second one is a matter of choice. And that's what the disciples are being led to understand. So when we come into chapter 2, the first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does is turn water into wine. Now, in our family, brothers and sisters, that miracle has a special place. Certainly in my mind it does, because Ruth's nephew, Daniel Stevenson, died of cancer at the age of 21, not that long ago. And in his last days, he was confined to bed. He lost his faculties. He lost the power of speech. He lost the power of sight. He lost the power of hearing in the end, at the age of 21. It was a terrible thing for him, but his faith was amazing. The challenge to faith was for those who watched him. And yet he himself had a remarkable faith. And the only way we could converse with him was by writing, and he would scribble an answer. And I said something to him about, you know, God can do more than we can imagine. And you don't want to say to somebody in that situation, do you? It's just such a heart-rending situation. And what can you say? Just want to collapse in a heap, but you don't want him to see it. And he said to me, if Jesus can turn water into wine, he can do anything. This beginning of miracles did Jesus. It made an impression on that young man. If Jesus can turn water into wine, he can do anything. And what did he do? He took that which the law represented, the law filled up with the word of God, the water of the word, and he turned it into the wine of the kingdom. There was not anything in that law that he did not fulfill. And even as he hung upon the cross, he said, I thirst that it might be fulfilled, which was written. And ultimately, Nicodemus came to understand that. Because at the end of the Gospel of John, there are two men who take down the body of Jesus from the cross and with water wash the blood off his body. And one of them is Nicodemus. And so even though he was, as a man, Nicodemus, ensconced in that building which was considered by the Jews to be the greatest building ever built, probably was, he had to know that the temple that Jesus is talking about is the temple of his body. So when we come into chapter 3, we're primed to think about those things as we listen to that dialogue. Did you notice in the structure that we have, going from the miracle of Cana to the second miracle of Cana, the equivalent passage to the first part of chapter 3 is the end of chapter 3. We must be born from above, and it's Christ who comes from above. And I think it's difficult to understand what those early verses of chapter 3 are about until we get to the end of chapter 3 and we get it by way of explanation. So I want to do it in reverse. I want to go to the end of chapter 3 and look at that passage and then come back to the beginning of chapter 3 and end up in the middle of chapter 3, which is where the whole pattern takes us. So when we look at verse 22 into chapter 3, into the early verses of chapter 4, you can see again the boundaries of this unit of thought. Verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. Chapter 4, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So this is that section where the Lord is in Judea. And we're told in verse 22 that he tarried with them and baptized. So Jesus is baptizing, although chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus made him baptize more disciples than John. Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And that was, you can see the wisdom of that, because can you imagine a brother coming to Ecclesia and says, well, when were you baptized? Oh, I was baptized by the Lord himself. You know, that's not a good start, is it? So Jesus didn't baptize himself, his disciples did. And John was also baptizing. So this was the same baptism. Jesus' disciples were baptizing with the baptism of John, because the Lord had not yet died and risen again. So this was the baptism of repentance. This was the baptism of preparation. And you can see that that's referred to back in chapter 4, verse 1. So then we come to chapter 3, verse 27, and John now is going to explain. So John the Baptist reappears in the record. We've seen him in chapter 1. We thought we'd left him behind. We thought we'd moved on. But the record doesn't do that. It gives us another sort of a boundary marker of John the Baptist at the end of chapter 3. As if we need to be reminded that, look, John has told us, didn't he? He did tell us. That's what we've got to come to realize. And what does John the Baptist say? John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. John the Baptist is making a contrast between himself, he was of the earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of heaven. John the Baptist, the law was until John. John was the culmination of the law. The law was a schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. John the Baptist took people literally to Jesus. That's the one. You follow him. That's the one I've been speaking about. I've got to recede now. He is the one who was before me. He has priority. He must increase. He is the bridegroom. Well, we've already been at the wedding, haven't we, in chapter 2. The bridegroom is mentioned in chapter 2. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine and so on. We don't know what the bridegroom says. There's no bride mentioned. We don't get to the bride till chapter 4. So these things have been explained for us as we go through. But I want you just to note now the links that we have back to Isaiah. So if you come to Isaiah chapter 55, the gospel, the inspired gospel record has taken us back to Isaiah chapter 55. Chapter 54, we've noted already the reference to this marriage which is taking place, the bride and the bridegroom. Isaiah 54 has already said, for thy maker is thy husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name. John chapter 3, verse 26. They come unto John and say to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. All men come to him. That little expression is going to become hugely powerful as we would go through the next few chapters. In chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me. And into chapter 6, we find that little expression used many times. Do you know where it comes from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 55. That little expression, which is just sort of dropped in there, in this little dialogue, which you're not quite sure why it's there, what its purpose is about John the Baptist. We thought we left him behind. And they come to John the Baptist and say, John, do you know what's happening? These disciples over there, they're baptizing more people than you are. That's just, it's not right, is it? And John says, absolutely right. And the phrase that captures that is, all men come to him. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy my wine with and milk without money. Verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. What the rock gospel record is doing is drawing us to Isaiah 55. It says, do you know what's happening in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? That prophecy of free wine, of free water, of free bread for everlasting life. It's about coming to Jesus. It's about hearing his word, and your soul shall live. John chapter 3, verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Earth and heaven. Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, so shall my word be. So what Isaiah 55 is saying is that the word would come down from heaven and give a man or a woman the thoughts of God, which naturally speaking they cannot comprehend. And the way to receive those thoughts is to come and hear what the word made flesh is saying. And if we will come and hear what the word made flesh is saying, that he will provide us as a good shepherd the food and the drink that we need He is from above. Chapter 3 of John, verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom the Father hath sent speaketh the words of God. He whom the Father hath sent. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. John the Baptist is telling his friends who come to him that Jesus is the one Isaiah 55 is speaking of. He is the Word made flesh. He is from above. He is a special intervention, born of a woman, but the Word made flesh. And if we will come to him, if we will hear that word and draw us closer and closer, not looking through our scope, you know, scopio, that word to look at a distance, to watch Jesus over there, to keep ourselves at a distance. The disciples, having seen Jesus as he walked, go closer enough to hear him say, "What do you seek?" And then to say, "Where dwellest thou?" And then to listen and say, "Come and see." And to hear that call. And to come and to see. And receive the invitation to dwell with him. That's what John is trying to get us to do. But we have to receive that word that has come down from heaven. And then John says, John the record says, verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure." So the words that Jesus spoke, they were Spirit. Do you see the connection? It's the same sentence, isn't it? "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure." He was the fullness of God's word. The Spirit was upon him, and he spoke the words that God gave him to speak. "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The Spirit of God had come upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not in measure. He was the fullness of God, and that was manifest in the words that he spoke. So we come to Isaiah chapter 42, which is one of those wonderful passages of Isaiah which speak of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." And in that passage, we have the whole purpose of God in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ, not limited in boundaries now to Judaism or the Jewish nation, even though salvation is of the Jews. He'll bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Gospel of John says that at the end of chapter 3. The next thing in chapter 4 is that the Lord Jesus goes to the Samaritans to point out that they can be included. And he does it through a quiet conversation, sitting on the edge of a well. Two interesting things in here. The bruised reed. That word reed is the Hebrew word Cana, as in Cana of Galilee. And when in the gospel records this is quoted, verse 3, you know what it says? He shall bring forth judgment unto victory. And the word victory is Nicodemus's name. Nicodemus. Victory of the people or over the people. And so I think John, in the gospel record, the spirit word is just dropping in this little hint for us to understand Nicodemus a bit more. Nicodemus represents the exclusivity of Judaism. His mind has no space for the purpose of God in its generosity to all families of the earth. Priding themselves on being children of Abraham, they don't accept the covenants that God promised. Don't accept the scope of the love of God, that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Wanting to maintain this narrowness of perspective with no place for Samaritans, nor even for sinners. But had taken the word of God and turned it into a form of self-justification by ritualistic observance of external practices. I'd seen the washing of purification to be an outward thing. And the Apostle Peter reminds us that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And the Lord is trying to get to the conscience of this man, and he will eventually, as Nicodemus helps take the body down. His conscience would have been killing him. That the Sanhedrin, of which he was a senior part, could do such a thing to a man who did good wherever he went. So when we come to John chapter 3, there's the table if you want to just copy those down. Simple little words, and you might say each one line on its own is not that convincing. It's part of a set of connections. I've got three pages. The table goes on to three pages of connections as we go through to show, I think, that the gospel record of John, in showing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, takes us to that passage of Isaiah which says God's word is going to come down from heaven and accomplish the purpose to which it has been sent. He's going to show us that Jesus is the way that's going to happen. All right, you got that? So, chapter 3, verse 1 to 10, first of all. So you notice then at the beginning, there was a man out of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. What did he know? He didn't know that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. You are a teacher. Now, there's more to it than that. You've got to understand that God sent his Son. You say you're the children of Abraham. Think how Abraham offered up Isaac. God is going to offer up his well-beloved Son. So he thinks he knows, but he knoweth not what Jesus is talking about. He knows nothing of this new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ embodied. Jesus says to him, verily I say unto you, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the puzzle is, how does that relate to verse 2? We know you're a teacher. That's a respectful comment from God. No man can do these miracles. What an understatement. No man can do these miracles. When did a prophet ever do miracles like that? You know, it's a sort of casual thing. I said, well, look, we in the Sanhedrin have been thinking about you, and we think we might be able to accommodate you in our thinking, you know, because, well, you must be from God, you know. No man can do miracles like that. They're sort of in denial phase, aren't they? I mean, if they really had appreciated what miracles the Lord was doing, they would be on their knees before him. Except God be with him. The Lord doesn't, well, the record doesn't say, did Nicodemus ask anything else? It's not even a question. We know because, well, God must be with you because you're doing these things. And he's expecting Jesus to explain to him where he came from, what his mission was, what God had told him to do. But he doesn't. He says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born from above. What man's he talking about? He's talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to his conscience. He's saying to Nicodemus, you want to be in the kingdom? Be born from above. Verse 25 of the previous chapter, you see, is linked. Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, and there was a man out of the Pharisees, that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He knows what Nicodemus is thinking, even though we don't at this stage. It's about who can see the kingdom of God. Well, Nathanael's already been promised it at the end of chapter 1. You've got to have your eyes wide open in amazement at what you're going to see. But no one can see the kingdom of God unless we're born from above. And Nicodemus, in verse 4, pushes that back. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Was he being genuine or disingenuous in saying that? I think the latter. Did he really think that Jesus says you've got to be born literally again? No clever person. Whatever your view of Jesus, even if you thought that he was a humble carpenter from Nazareth, you would seriously think that that's what he was saying. So this is a rhetorical debating technique to make the opponent look ridiculous. You may have come across that in theistic evolution debates. Right? Where they take something you say and they make you seem ridiculous in the eyes of their audience. Right? It's a technique. We understand it. We know it. And I think Nicodemus would have been practiced in it. You know, oh come on. Are you really suggesting? And the Lord doesn't say, of course I'm not. He says, you don't got a clue what I'm talking about to you. And that was another sort of rhetorical point, wasn't it? It's not conceding any ground to Nicodemus, but in the gentlest of ways, it's trying to get him to rethink his position. And the Lord says in verse 5, verily, verily, I sent you. Now, see, he repeats what he said in verse 3. In verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born from above. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, art thou the teacher of Israel and knowest not? So you can see that unit of the record there has a symmetry to it, doesn't it? Am I making this up or not? It's got a symmetry. You've got, in a very short space of time, whole sentences being repeated. And when you look at the symmetry, you can see what the center is. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. That's what it means to be born again or born from above. It's interpreting it for us. What do you mean, Lord? Well, he's being kind to Nicodemus because he's actually telling him, you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. So we notice that the word again is the word anothen, from above, and it's used in the very same chapter as from above in verse 31. So we know we're not special pleading when we said it doesn't mean again, as evangelicals like to emphasize for their own particular purposes. This means being born from above. From what? Being born of water and of the Spirit. And that's just as I absolutely agree that we have to be born of water in baptism, of the third day in the type, and be born of the Spirit when this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality on the seventh day in the type. But I don't think that's what this is saying. You see, I think it's a parallelism. To be born of water and born of the Spirit is one and the same thing done properly. Would you turn to Isaiah 44? Verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. When you see that poetic parallelism there, you can see that they are equivalents. Pouring water and pouring my Spirit are the same event. Now, John the Baptist understood this because when people came to be baptized in water and their spirit wasn't right, he sent them away. See, there's no good being baptized of John's baptism as a ritualistic dipping in water if we're not at the same time having our consciences purged by the Spirit word. And I think what the Lord Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, you're asking me what's going on here because of John the Baptist and what he's been saying, but I'm telling you, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Then what John and I are talking about is a new birth. A spiritual birth. Now you can't see that because your mind is occupied with thoughts that you already are the children of God. But you're not the children of God unless you're born of the Spirit. And that's why this echo of Jacob is there in the background. Because that was Jacob's trouble. It was his struggle. And it's only when, you know, he clung on to the angel for a blessing that he became the Israel of God. But what's going on in verse 8? The wind bloweth where it pleases. The wind, that's the only time the word pneuma or spirit is translated as wind. So it's the word for spirit. The Spirit blows where it pleases. What was the question in the mind of Nicodemus? He wants to know where Jesus and John the Baptist are coming from. Now, this man presides over the teachers of Israel. You know, he's president of the school of rabbis. And two teachers have turned up on the other side of Jordan. People are flocking to them.
And he wants to know how come. Who appointed them?
And the Lord said, Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that cometh down from heaven. It's the Spirit word. John the Baptist says the Spirit is upon him without measure. What they are hearing is the voice of the Spirit of God. And God chooses prophets as he sees fit. He doesn't come ask permission from the Sanhedrin if he can take one of them and turn him into a prophet. What did they think? What arrogance was this? To think that God would have to work through them if he was going to work at all. They were so full of themselves. They had no space even to hear what their own scriptures were saying. Because if they had believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus. The Spirit blows where it pleases, and you hear the voice thereof. John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And canst not tell, literally, you do not know whence it cometh and where it goes. You don't know about this ministry of the prophet John. You don't know how the Spirit has come upon him. You don't know where it's going to end up. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a total mystery to them. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What's he saying there? That if we are going to be born of the Spirit, we have to hear the sound of the Spirit word. And that's the power that is going to convert us. That's what Isaiah 55 is implying. Verse 10, as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, so shall my word be, it shall accomplish that which I please. The Spirit blows where it pleases, where it listeth. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. And so it is the power of the word, and we need to sometimes remind ourselves, and we are sometimes reminded of that. I was just saying over one of our meals recently that in Swansea, three ecclesias got together and they opened up a shop in the town centre for 6 months. Could only afford it for 6 months because it's hugely expensive. Putting on displays and selling some books you have to sell because in the shopping precinct they won't let you be there unless you can sell something. So a few cards as a token to sell, but one-to-one seminars are put on. And it was in the downtown side of the shopping mall next to the bus station. That's because nobody else wanted the shop. That's why we could have it. That's why it was vacant, right? And so we had a lot of people on the other side of town who came by. And sometimes they weren't the better for drink and so on. And they every so often would come in. And one man came in who was not... he was disabled in a number of ways. His problem was his memory. He couldn't remember things very well. He could understand what you're saying, but he couldn't retain it. He had some damage there. But every night he went home and he wrote out the notes. He didn't answer the notes. He wrote out the notes of the seminars every night for the 6 months that was there. He's our brother now. 50 years before he turned up at a Christadelphian campaign. 50 years before. And there's a sister recently joined Mumbles who was from the town that he was born in. And she got a photograph of Brother Techman Morgan giving an open air lecture in the middle of the town centre and a few Christadelphians standing around. And there's our brother, 50 years, standing in the street listening to that word. And for 50 years, that word sort of was there. And 50 years later, even though the chapels and churches of the Swansea town told their congregations not to come to our shop, and he was in one of these Baptist chapels where they frowned on us and told people not to come, there was something still in his mind from 50 years ago that allowed him to think it was okay to come to these people. And with a lot of repetition and a lot of instruction, he's delighted to be a brother. delighted. And we got another sister in the city. She's from Texas. And she lives in South Plains. She has been for family, married somebody, ended up living half a mile away from Swansea Meeting Room. And never would have come to Swansea Meeting Hall. But she came to that, yeah. Where you get off the bus, just go in there, she can. She loves the truth, absolutely loves it. She's thrilled. Now, we, in a month of Sundays, brothers and sisters, would never have thought that any preaching effort in South Wales would convert a lady from Texas. We would. Or that there would be somebody there who, when you looked at, well, he'd never get to the meeting, he can't hardly walk. That from 50 years, he's been gestating that word that he heard on the street. And he'd be converted. So shall my word be. And brothers and sisters across Europe, in Germany and in Britain, are seeing a harvest of the word of God in brothers and sisters from Iran. Iran. Somebody's given them half a Bible, secretly, on pain of death. Just the New Testament, and they've read it. And the brothers and sisters that I talked to, that talked to us, said, what really impressed us was Jesus. When we read about Jesus, his character. This person is so unlike anything in Islam that we learn about. It was so attractive to them. And then somebody says, do you want the full Bible? Yeah, and somebody sneaks them, a bag with a Bible, and they got the full Bible, and they realise now that they're marked men, and they have to flee the country, because somebody's alerted them that the authorities are coming to see them tomorrow, and they've got to get out tonight. So they flee, and they go into Turkey, and they end up in Germany, and on the way they keep company with other Christians, but they're looking at their Bibles, and they say, I can't see the Trinity in the Bible. I can't see it. It's not there. And they find their way to Esslingen Ecclesia in Germany. And so many of them that they changed the Bible school to have Persian translators. And Cardiff in South Wales, where we were members for 30 years, has just had to have a Persian translation on the Sunday morning to receive in a Persian brother. And all our normal ways of doing things have turned upside down. It's a marvelous thing. I think we did that. No, we didn't do anything, did we? What we did was just accommodate what the word has done. That word has gone out and it has achieved what God had intended it to achieve. Nicodemus. That's God's way. And you're the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things. John chapter 3 is capturing those points of Isaiah chapter 40. The wind, the spirit blows where it listeth, and you hear the voice thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. The spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. That's what has been captured here. Nicodemus, go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Get your head. If you want to know what's going on, it's obvious what's going on. John the Baptist has told you what's going on. When you sent men to ask him, when you sent people, priests and Levites, to go and ask John, when they come back and they sat down in front of the Sanhedrin and they said, well, who is he then? And he says he's not the Messiah and he's not that prophet and he's not that. Well, who is he then? He said he's the voice. Didn't you open the scroll and tell the Sanhedrin what to expect? Art thou the master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know. Now the we in verse 11, that's Jesus and John. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and he received not our witness. He received not our witness. If he could have gone back to Isaiah chapter 55, he would have seen that the Lord was fulfilling verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. But before him was the witness, the leader, the commander. Here we have the teacher of Israel debating with the teacher of Israel. If I have told you earthly things and he believe not, how shall he believe heavenly things? Now, what are the earthly things that Nicodemus couldn't understand? I think the answer is we've already looked at it in chapter 3, verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly. Nicodemus couldn't understand the things that had already been revealed in the law and the prophets. Even the basic things of Isaiah 40, even the things that John the Baptist says, this is who I am. He couldn't receive. He hadn't understood those things. He hadn't understood that God's Spirit chooses to speak as God chooses. God never went to ask permission of the rulers of who he could speak through. Their whole mentality was out of sync with the way God had worked even during the times of the Mosaic law. How then, if he couldn't even understand those things, could he understand what Jesus would teach them? Words that he had received from his Father. And so to bring Nicodemus to think about that which would ultimately perhaps change his mind, the Lord goes on to give him a comparison between the way God is working and the way Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And the point about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness is of course, a marvelous thing. It's a strange incident. It's just a short little few verses. There's not a big introduction to it, and there's no explanation thereafter. The people are bitten and are dying. And the only way they can be saved is completely out with the law of Moses. There's nothing under the law. There's no sacrifice offered. There's no ritual undertaken. They've just got to look at the symbol of that which has bitten them, lifted up. The power of sin vested in a nature which the Lord Jesus Christ bore, lifted up so that God would condemn sin in the very substance where it held sway in all other men, to declare the righteous judgments of God, that the wages of sin is death. That would be the way in which men would be saved from the poisonous bite of sin. And if Nicodemus would just think about that, he would realize it was not within the Mosaic arrangement of things. God was telling them from the beginning that salvation lay outside of law, and it would come by the love and grace of God. And it didn't matter whether someone was a Jew or a Gentile, whether he was a proselyte or a stranger who had joined himself to the number as a mixed multitude came out of Egypt. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the way. So the force of that expression, for God sent not his son, is as Moses, so God. God would love the world as Moses lifted up the serpent. That would be the expression of God's love in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, in allowing his son to willingly put to death sin. That would be the way that God would express his love. And out of that we would be born new creatures. Our consciences would have been cleansed. God's forgiveness would have washed us clean and go back to chapter 2. We would be washed in those water pots with the blood of the Lamb. He turned water into wine. And if he can do that, he can do anything.